If a public opinion poll were taken of non-Christians, asking them if they felt that God would be just for sending them to hell forever, there is little doubt of the response. Absolutely not would be the overwhelming reply. God would not be just in sending me to hell. I'm not perfect, these people would respond, and I've done things I'm not proud of. But I'm basically a decent person, and I believe that if I don't do anything really bad to other people, then I don't have anything to worry about in the afterlife. Have you heard that? I've heard that all my life. I think that is probably the most representative response to a question about the justice of God and hell. Does this opinion, since it is so widespread, have a reasonableness that must be respected? If there is a lake of fire, should it be reserved only for the very worst sinners, those who have hurt other people the most, and also hurt God and his cause in this world? That's an interesting question. So today, I'd like to lead a discussion of a question of whether it is really just of God to damn for eternity the nice people we all know. Nice people, friendly people, social people who have not done great dastardly works of harm to others, yet have not come to a place where they accept Christ's blood, his atonement, and certainly are not loyal to him. Do they have a case? Let's begin a discussion with these that we might call the least damnable, the nice people. I mean, we don't even have to go 200 feet from here to find examples of what I'm talking about. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. We're all surrounded by those who would be horrified and shocked if we asserted they were going to hell, who would consider themselves in the category of being the least damnable of the damned. Okay, these are people who are very practical. They are lovers of normal human pleasures. They are, however, very strongly disinclined to ask what we call teleological questions. Now, a teleological question is a question about origins, about beginnings, where things came from. And, of course, that leads back to God, and it leads back to the question, what is the purpose of life, and so on. No, they're not interested in these teleological questions. Their parents never asked these questions. Their grandparents never asked these questions, and it's not even normal for them to ask questions of, where did I get this fantastically designed body? What is the purpose of life? How did matter come into existence from nothing? How could it had been created without an intelligent God designing all of the fantastic beauties of creation? They don't ask those questions, and they've never seen much precedent in their forebears for even asking those questions. Instead, these people are only preoccupied with the fact that they are in one exciting place here on earth. This is the most fantastic place to live, full of opportunities. It's an exciting place. And their main ethical values consist of being healthy, living life to the fullest. In fact, to them, you even often hear this at funerals, secular funerals, he loved life. He lived life to the fullest, as if that's a moral virtue, to enjoy life to the fullest and not be depressed, not be morose or critical or anything like that. And these people do have a certain moral code, which often they do borrow from Christianity. The golden rule is universally quoted and applied. Do unto others as you would unto you. That's very non-threatening. And also do harm to no man, or do harm to nothing. And for most of these who are the least vulnerable, those simple moral guidelines and reference points are all they need as far as understanding these issues of beginnings and endings for their life. Now, here's a very good question. If these people are basically inoffensive and reasonable and even kind and generous and all of this, have they really done anything worthy of burning in the lake of fire forever? We have to ask that question. Have they really done anything worthy of such an absolutely horrific, incomprehensibly vindictive end for the rest of their eternal existence? Jesus talks about some of these basic ethical questions, so let's just go directly to him. In Luke 12, let's start with verse 4. We don't want, as Christians, to be portrayed or be perceived by the world as being theologically severe. And one of the stumbling blocks, of course, of the old Calvinism was that it portrayed a God who was the master of the robots and who made up his mind long before we even existed who'd be saved and who'd be damned, mm-hmm. according to his own capricious foreknowledge. And that's not right. That says that no matter what you do or intend to, as far as moral improvement, if you're elected to damnation, there's nothing you can do about that. You see how alienating that is from the world?
Yeah.
And what we believe, of course, is that we do have a mysteriously free will. And Christ knows light years ahead of time exactly what we're going to do with that free will. And therefore, whom he foreknows what they're going to do, he can predestine, and he can move them toward the fate that he knows their free will is going to manifest itself toward. That's a very different thing than saying that God, kind of like picking a daisy, he loves me, he loves me not, he's safe, he's damned, he's loved, you know, arbitrarily like that. That's a very, very different view of God. And so what we want to do is... Somebody mentioned here, Liberty mentioned, I want to go to work doing my very best to be an accurate and a reasonable representation of a reasonable God. I want to give up to be the best reflection of him. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, here... Christ is, the least that Christ is promising us is that if we profess Christ and we stand up for him and we are loyal under all circumstances in this wicked and perverse world, we have assurance of salvation. That's the bottom line. And we're not necessarily sitting in judgment on other people. God can make his own deals with other people according to the light that they have, but there is a place of assurance and safety for all those who will stand by Christ, declare themselves his friend, and through thick and thin, they will profess and not be ashamed of Christ in the world. But he that denieth me before men shall not be denied before the angels of God. Now, all of these nice people that I've been talking about here are basically in denial of Christ. Many of them to a very large degree. And we'll talk more about that. And they would say, well, God is irrelevant to my happy lifestyle. Why should I be indicted and judged because I don't know what's happening in astronomy? I mean, that's way out there in outer space, isn't it? Every evening there's a little program that comes on. This guy comes out and he sits out in the space. You've seen him on TV. And he describes where the stars are at that particular sunset, and you should know where Mars and Jupiter and all the things will be aligning and so on. I don't care about any of that. I absolutely don't care about that. And these people would say, in fact, I was talking to a young doctor one time, and he said, I don't consider anything outside of the realm of science and medicine. He says, I simply do not trouble myself to get involved in these issues of metaphysics and theology and philosophy and so on, because my life is completely preoccupied with the seen, the tangible, the provable, and helping mankind within that framework. And so these people we're talking about here, these nice people would say, here's God coming down on me because I haven't been a theologian. I haven't been thinking about him, and I haven't been prioritizing him in my life, and I haven't been declaring my loyalty and so on. Well, I'm busy with making a living, and I'm busy having fun, and I'm busy having a family, and I'm doing these things. Why should it be so terrible? Why should it be so terrible that I didn't get around in the course of my life to becoming theological and getting into this kind of thing? Any more than why should it be terrible that I don't know what's happening in the Milky Way or the movement of heavenly bodies? God, the stars, the universe, these things are just intrinsically outside of my orbit. Well, Jesus says here that it's a very, very serious thing to get through this life in denial of the importance of the one you created.
The one
who created you. The fact is, God is very relevant to all of us because he gave us life. What if you said about your mother, my mother's irrelevant to me. I don't have any duty to my mother. I don't even have to think about her. I certainly don't have to thank her for the gift of life. I don't have to thank her for raising me for 19 years and staying up night after night in the first years of my life, burping me and feeding me and all this kind of thing, as well as putting me through college. I don't have to think about anything like that that my mother and my father have done, because I'm having too much fun. I have my own life, my own business, my own creativity and so on. How would that wash with even with the public if a person says, my mother is irrelevant to me? Okay? So you can see here that no matter how engrossed a person may be in having fun in this really interesting amusement park called life, nevertheless, all of us are required to give some thought about where we came from and what we owe to the one who created us, aren't we? That is not an irrelevant question. That is not a small question. We are not reasonable in saying we have no duty to come to grips with that obligation. And so, if we don't ever come to the point where we thank Jesus for having created us and giving us the gift of life with all of its potentialities, if we never come to that place, we have basically trivialized not only the gift of life, but also the testimony that Jesus came down and actually died for us in order to restore us to friendship with him. And those who deny me before men, no matter how good they are, how upstanding and self-congratulatory and inoffensive and all these things, the bottom line here, according to Christ, is if you deny me and you do not stand with me, you do not declare your loyalty and live accordingly, I am going to deny you before God and the holy angels in the day of judgment. All right, there's the first salvo from Christ against these least damnables. Go over to 12:16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Now that's a reasonable question, isn't it? He's in business. He's too prosperous for the capacity of his present barns and storehouses. And he said, this I will do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now, up to this point, there's been nothing wrong in his behavior. Now he says, but I will say now to my soul, my everlasting soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. All right, now we're getting into the realm of a moral decision. He's speaking to his soul, which is his conscience, which knows not only that there is great need in the world and there's great hunger and opportunity to do good, but that he has a duty. The first duty of his soul is not pleasure. The first duty of his soul is to get in God's good graces this side of the grave. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. So he's turning inward and he's saying something to his soul that is incorrect. And here's what it is. I will ignore the need in the world. I will ignore God's will for me. I will ignore my purpose and my destiny. Instead, I will give myself to retirement pleasures of eating, drinking, and being merry. But God said unto him, thou fool. All right? Now, he's saying to this man who would consider himself one of the least damnable, this man is not creating war and pillage and ruin and heartache and disaster for other people. He's just enjoying himself in life. That's the ethic of the yuppie, of the American dream. Just enjoy yourself. In fact, countless people retire at 60 or 65 or whatever, and they get a big Winnebago, and they travel around, eat, drink, and be merry. They go to the best restaurants. They get on a wine tour of France, or they go take a barge up the Rhine River and drink and eat and drink and whatever. In fact, they may go to a third world country and see all the shanty town poverty on the sides of the river as they're sipping the best wines from port to port and whatever. This is a universal description here of good people, nice people, normal people who are saying to their soul, mm-hmm, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. In fact, without standing in judgment on him, there was a certain man that my mother went to high school with who was a pillar of the Quaker Church, and I met him in his final years, his last years, and he says he was devoting the rest of his life to seeing every flower in Oregon and seeing every bird in Oregon, and his whole life was devoted to listening and attending operatic concerts. It was devoted to coordinating class reunions and seeing every bird and every flower in America. And I wanted to be able to talk to this man and say there's something wrong there. Babies are being killed. Dozens of babies are being killed in Southeast Portland every day of the week. and his top priority is just to travel and travel around, sipping the pleasures of life. Something was quite wrong there. And I encounter him down on the beach, and I started asking him about the spiritual state of the Quaker Church. And I asked him, are there any burden bearers? I said, what is the state of the Quaker Church now? He says, it's terrible. He says these Quakers are just consumed with their pride in their Quaker heritage. They don't have any spirituality. I said, do you have any burden bearers? Do you have any prophetic voices that are reproving and trying to reestablish the old Quaker traditions of plain speaking and spirituality and death to self? He got extremely nervous when I started talking that kind of language, and he wanted out of there. And God said unto this rich man who was devoting his life to pleasure, you're a fool. You're an absolute fool. I don't respect you. How could I possibly take you to heaven, make a birth for you in heaven, when you're out of my will and you're out of touch with reality? This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The people in the least damnable category are basically game players, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Aren't they basically game players? They're playing a game. I'm not culpable. I'm not to blame. You can't pin anything on me. But here, in both of these anecdotes, Christ is saying, God looks in the heart, and he is not going to be fooled or manipulated by the games these people play.
Isn't this an idol? You're valuing pleasure more than God. That is an idol.
That's right.
You just violated one of God's main rules, Ten Commandments.
Absolutely. And a thing or an activity or an interest is not intrinsically good because of what it is. It's good as it is sanctified or approved in the whole context of God's will for our lives. In fact, the most benevolent thing you can postulate. Let's see, giving food to the homeless, tithes to the church and the ministry, saving unborn babies. Even that's pretty hard to criticize. Anything, absolutely anything. If it is not what God wants you to do, and it is not an expression and fulfillment of your desire to be loyal to His perfect will, runs competition to the will of God in your life. Mm-hmm. And therefore, it's idolatry. It's a substitute, rivalrous guidance system, and that's what an idol is. Now, over in verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. The least damnable people have greatly gotten the cart before the horse. They're not seeking first the kingdom of God. They're seeking all these things, you see, are out in front. God gives us his assurance. We seek him first. Then, in his time, in his way, he will give us all these things, and they will be a great blessing. They will be uniquely serving God's purposes and ministering to the needs of mankind at the same time. We have seen in our lives how God gives us sometimes objects like airplanes, boats, things like that, or art, things that we enjoy doing, and as they are consecrated to God, they have a special and unique purpose sometimes in very greatly blessing others as well as ourselves. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. No matter what financial woes and exigencies we may be in, Jesus is telling him, it's no problem for him to give you the kingdom, even the material kingdom, if he wants to. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags that wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And clearly, these nice people, have made it crystal clear that their heart is in their material possessions, material security. They demonstrate that every minute of their lives by their actions. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That suggests action and outreach. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Now, this suggests that with the fact of God's invisibility, he is always kind of like the Lord, the Master, who's off at the wedding. And we are obligated to wait as servants for his return. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now that's quite remarkable. God is viewed as someone who is off being married at a wedding. It's kind of interesting. He's the Lord who's off at a wedding ceremony. And I think Christ previously may have talked about a wedding dinner in which people are invited. This wedding is a kind of a symbol of some kind of relationship which the Lord is entering into, a marriage relationship with the church and so on. And he invites people who reject him, and then he goes out into the highways and byways and brings in people who come to his wedding, etc. And the servants are at home, however. They're back in the home, and they have got to be waiting for him, waiting so that as soon as he comes and knocks, they are to open unto him immediately. Now, when he comes back from this wedding, lo and behold, rather than him being served by the servants, what does it say here? When he comes back and finds them instantly solicitous and coming toward him, he sits them down. He sits down his servants like Christ at the Last Supper. And he comes forth and he serves them. Isn't that interesting? Here's the Lord, a master of the household. And just like Christ, he washes their feet. He comes forth and serves them. What a wonderful image of our loving Savior and Master Christ. And if you shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now again, we're not sitting in judgment on anybody. God has his elect and his invisible church versus the visible church, and he knows his own. If he can make other people stand that we might not think he could make stand. But if you want to be sure about your salvation personally, absolutely sure, then follow Christ's advice here. Wait on him. Attend to him. Seek him loyally. I remember when I was a little boy, I had a dog. I've told you about my venerable dog, Joe. And Joe was a wonderful canine mixture of 49 varieties or whatever. Anyway, he was the quintessential mongrel. And he and I bonded absolutely when I was 8 or 9 years of age. And Joe was a fantastic hunter and killer of gray digger squirrels. And he would go out in front of me and he would flush out the gray diggers, and I would try to shoot at him, but I couldn't hit him usually. Anyway, Joe would sit. He would sit in the house in front of the closet where my .22 rifle was, and he'd be watching me constantly all day long, hoping against all hope that I would go over toward that closet, toward that .22 rifle. I would open the door and say, "Come on, Joe, let's go. Let's go after him, Joe." Immediately, Joe would just be ecstatic, and then it was off. We were up onto the mountain hunting for the afternoon after school or whatever. Anyway, that fidelity of Joe to eagerly anticipate his master and the hunt, it was the greatest joy of his life. And that's what Christ is saying about us. If we want to be absolutely sure that we are in, it's not our job to judge others, but if we want to know that we are in, we must wait, we must attend, we must look toward Christ with the same kind of eagerness that Joe had toward his human master. And this ye know, and this know, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, are you speaking this parable unto us, or even to all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in his due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him a ruler over all that he hath." Now, what are you anticipating in heaven? Are you anticipating just getting in by the skin of your teeth? Maybe being a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord? Well, that's certainly much better than being outside. Do you realize what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying here that when we eagerly anticipate Jesus and his coming and his will for our lives, he will make us ruler over everything Jesus has. I will give him the evening star. We've talked about during the millennium how the saints, the resurrected saints, are come back with Christ as Christ returns to judge the nations and set up his millennial kingdom. We will be literally demigods as kings and priests with Christ, having the powers of the angels, the powers of creativity, and who knows what kind of powers we will have in the spiritual realm. Certainly we'll have more powers than the demons have, the magical powers of demons and so on. Yes,
honey? Will we still be fighting then?
No, we're not. We go off to rest. We're fighting. Fighting's done when we're in heaven and back here on earth with Christ.
I thought Jesus was at war with man, ruling with iron rod and all that.
That he takes care of all that.
Oh, okay.
He'll take care of that. He'll take care. He'll bring the fire down on Gog and Magog.
Okay.
We're completely out of it.
Okay.
So our fighting is done. And anyway, but if that servant say in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming," and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. All right, now we have a new introduction, a new idea here. Here's a person who knows the will of God. In some way or another, this servant has been made aware of God's expectations for him. And yet he begins to behave violently toward his fellows, men servants, maidens servants, and so on. Now, we have two categories of people who can be damned, therefore. We have those who are not loyal to Christ, who are self-indulgent, who are exactly that. Not loyal to Christ and self-indulgent, living for pleasure, and so on. But not violent to other people. Christ makes it clear here that he despises those. But here we have people who have gone a stage further into violence, of doing harm. And, of course, the full ramifications of this is open to our imagination. And when you get into the category of actually doing harm to other people, creating wars, creating strife, creating physical harm, killing babies, on and on and on, then if you had a questionnaire, do you think those people who are perpetrators of genocide, who are on and on and on, would be worthy of damnation? You'd get a much higher percentage of people in the world saying, yeah, if there's a hell, that's where they're going. Of course, I'm not in that category. I've ruined my children's life. My wife and I split up because we were fighting over money and fighting over all these kinds of things, and we couldn't get along, so we split up. Our kids became monsters, and their lives were ruined. But we're free of any kind of blameworthiness, aren't we? We're basically good people, and so on. And on and on, they make their evasions. But when we actually do harm, then even the world will begin to agree with us that it's not enough that people die and get away with those kinds of awful things, harm done to other people. There's got to be some kind of judgment after the grave. Yes, honey.
Don't you think that if Christ is offering us his own inheritance, that there has to be an equally bad punishment for not accepting that? I mean, if Christ was offering us eternal life and a nice time up there with no pain and everything, then hell maybe wouldn't be so justified. Do you think that's true? But when Jesus died for us and then says you'll be co-heirs with me and all of that, doesn't that kind of necessitate the payment of a horrendous hell, do you think?
It's up to Christ to determine exactly what the temperature is going to be in hell for every person. Isn't that true? And we'll talk a little more about that. But the fact is that if we claim to be a good person and yet despise the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then we basically are in the same category as the multitude who stood by and watched Jesus carry his cross, watched him be crucified, and didn't lift a finger, aren't we? Wouldn't we reproduce that same behavior today? That's a contemptible action. And Jesus says, I'm not going to indulge any of those kinds of people with eternal life with me.
Well, and by behaving as if God doesn't exist, we are doing violence to the consciences of other people who may end up doing those horrible things.
That's right.
So we are guilty of greater sin by our influence.
Well, that's right. And again, we think our works are intrinsically good. Here's what we do. Here's the charities we help. Here's all this kind of thing. But those things become evil when they become a rival system to the justification that can only come from Christ. Not only that, but we set an example of our sufficiency to justify ourselves and be good that our children look upon. And they say, well, Mom and Dad lived that way of life, Mom and Dad didn't have to give all to Christ. Mom and Dad went to their grave covered with praises for what good people they were, lovers of life, charity, all this kind of thing. So our so-called good life actually insulates others from finding salvation and sends them to hell, you see. So there's nothing, as Jesus says, there's no good but God. Everything that is not conducive and working toward the purposes of God and the salvation of Christ is evil. It's evil because one way or another it reinforces a competitive spiritual system of rebellion. Now, here's a very interesting distinction made between the servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will. This servant who knew the will of the Father, of the Master, shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, that sounds like hell to me. But there's another category of servant here. But he that knew not the will of the Master, and yet did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. This introduces a really interesting idea. All throughout Christian ethics, and we find this very clearly revealed, especially in Romans 5, Christian ethics says that God never judges anybody, that God never condemns anybody who doesn't know the difference between right and wrong in the first place. God judges us perfectly justly according to the light that we have. And here is a servant who did not know the will of the Father, of the Master. And he wasn't saintly. He did many things that were wrong, things that were worthy of stripes. But without that previous knowledge and that conscience that these things were wrong, Christ says he shall be beaten with few stripes. Where does this fit in to our conception that there are only two places after death? There's either heaven, you're in heaven, or you're in the lake of fire. Where is this place after death where the honestly ignorant person goes and the judgment that is meted out to him consists of few stripes? Is it on the shores of the lake of fire? Is it in purgatory? where is this place after death that is comes short of the full 40 lashes, the full measure of eternal damnation forever, in which God is having a measure of mercy upon the person because of his ignorance? That's really interesting. Now, I'm not so bold or so unwise as to postulate some kind of an intermediate place after death or any kind of purgatory or anything like that. I'm just kind of throwing this out to think about here as just a kind of a query, because the practical message of Scripture is you better be ready. You better be ready. Today is the day of judgment. You better make your decision. There's a point, a time once for a man to die. You better be ready to go to the right place in case of a car wreck on your way home after Bible study tonight. You better be absolutely ready at all times. That's the overriding message here. But there's some kind of interesting scriptures that suggest that possibly, and I'm not making a case here, but possibly Christ may be able to soften the blow for those who sinned largely in their ignorance. Let's just look at some of these verses I'm talking about here. Let's go over to 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay, what Peter is saying here is that after Christ was crucified, he went and preached to spirits in prison who had been there since the time before Noah. Well, the ark was being prepared. Now, what's he doing going off into some kind of a prison? It didn't say hell here. This, we commonly interpret this as Christ went down to hell and preached to the souls in hell. Here he's preaching to spirits in prison, but it doesn't say Hades or hell. And they were disobedient before the flood. But he seems to be giving them another chance. He's going down and he's preaching to them. Do we ever preach to anyone without the intention of bringing repentance or enlightenment or preaching for a verdict of some kind of moral change? Very strange. Now, what this sounds like is a person who did not know the will of his master and is in a kind of a temporary holding tank being beaten with few stripes. They haven't gone off into fires of hell like the rich man in hell, which Christ described as having taken place at that time in history, 2,000 years ago. But here are spirits who were disobedient, but kind of like the disobedient servant, because they did not have full knowledge, he's giving them a second chance. He's going and preaching to them. Let's consider a few more scriptures which bear upon this. Let's just go back, in fact, to Genesis. Well, actually, let's go over to Jude 1:6. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains. He's reserved unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. All right, there's an interesting passage. He's talking about angels which kept not their first estate, and they have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Now, is this referring to the demons in general, Satan and the demons, who did not keep their first estate, but apostatized from the light that they had? And are the demons, the whole demonic realm, now kept in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day of Christ? Or is he talking about angelic beings who came down to earth and did not abide in their first estate, but came down as demigods or incarnations to this earth, and before the flood, and then were judged and kept in these everlasting chains, that, and then Christ came and preached to them. Let's go back to Genesis 6:1. Yes, honey.
Are you talking about the Nephilim or whatever
they are? Yeah, we'll go back to Genesis 6:1. We'll talk about these giants.
Okay.
Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Now who are these sons of God who look upon the daughters of men and take them in marriage? Are the sons of God the is that the line of Shem, of a godly line, versus the line of Cain? Is Scripture just simply saying that the Shemites, which led to the ultimately to the Semitic race, godly line, saw the daughters of men?
Well, isn't this Shem? Wasn't he the son of Noah? This was
before. Excuse me. I'm wrong. Yeah.
You mean Abel?
Yeah. I'm wrong. It's Seth I'm talking about.
Oh, right.
Seth. Okay. Are these sons of God, those of the line of Seth? That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose, and the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Now, what seems to be kind of hinted at here is that some kind of incarnation of sons of God in heaven has come down and copulated with the daughters of men, producing races of giants and men of renown. But I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. I do know that the easiest thing for a demon to do is to become mortal flesh if he wants to. Demons can materialize things in the most substantial way you can possibly imagine. Christ could walk through walls, and one of the prerogatives of the spiritual realm is to play all kinds of games with material reality. And if a demon wants to be a flesh and blood, tangible human being walking around, it is no problem for a demon to do that. Absolutely not. We've seen it. Any more than
a problem?
Oh, absolutely. Of course. Of course he can.
An eternal soul.
No, not an eternal soul.
He's not a human being.
No, he can be as real. He can become as real as this chair here. You bet. You absolutely. They can materialize. The magicians of Egypt could produce tangible rattlesnakes in front of Moses and Aaron. That is no problem. And if there's one thing we have learned over the last 5 years, the power of demons to create and also to make invisible material reality. They have complete powers over material reality. Material reality is putty. It's clay in the hands of demonic spiritual beings, whether they're evil beings or whether they are angelic beings or God himself. Anyway, is there a possibility that demonic or sons of God, angelic beings came down and performed this kind of creation of giants and men of renown? I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And now, this is exactly the time period that New Testament Scripture says some kind of beings sinned against God, and before the flood they were exterminated, maybe by the flood, But they went off into prison, into chains and into prison, and Christ came to them while he was in the tomb. He went down and he preached to them. There seems to be something very strange going on here, in which these beings, before the flood, were given a second chance to hear the preaching of Christ. In other words, Christ preached to the world above terra firma, and then he went down into hell, into this prison and preached there. And this ties in with this question of what Christ could possibly do to give few stripes to some who did not have a thorough knowledge of the Master's wishes, in contrast to those who had a full knowledge. Now, I'm not making any kind of a premise here today. All I'm saying is there may be prerogatives on the part of Christ that we have to reserve to him. But we do know for a fact that Christ went and preached to disembodied spirits in a prison hold after his crucifixion. And we do know that some categories of people will be punished with few stripes rather than with many stripes. Now, we would like to be very cut and dried and say it's one or the other. They're all going into the lake of fire or they're going to heaven. And yet on the authority of Christ himself and the authority of this precedent that I'm kind of talking about here, of him preaching to the spirits in prison, it may be that he has his own agenda. As far as we are concerned, our duty is to keep things black and white, isn't it, for all practical purposes. What we must never do is give the slightest consolation or encouragement to half-hearted believers to believe that they're going to have a second chance. And the fact of the matter is that just in case somebody would be listening to this on a radio program, if this goes on the internet, you've already received enough light out of this Bible study to remove any possibility that you don't know the Master's wishes. You've already lost all excuses that you might have. So there's not going to be any comfort in these speculations that I'm talking about here today. Okay? Now, that was a kind of a mild digression, just on the authority of Scripture, to talk about a mystery. It'll always be a mystery. We're never going to figure out these Nephilim that were mentioned in the book of Judges. Evidently, even in the time of the Judges, there were some giants in the land at that time. And what's kind of intriguing about this is that some of these human footprints that have been found in sand strata, like at Glen Rose, Texas, and so on, huge footprints. How big are they? Creationists, have you heard about these footprints? Aren't they 18 inches long? Whatever. Some evidences of gigantism among human beings in the fossil record. So it's all veiled in mystery, and we could speculate and talk about it more, but I don't think it would be profitable. Certainly, we're not going to make a point of doctrine out of it. We will make a point of doctrine out of the fact, though, that God judges us according to the light that we have. And he has a right to tailor make that judgment according to his own perfectly, exquisitely balanced justice on the scales of right and wrong, and so on. Now, getting back to Christ's system of equity and justice, the fact remains let's talk about these so-called good people a little more. There are people who want to describe themselves as good. There are people who want to describe themselves as somehow being excluded or exempt from severe possibility of condemnation by Christ if they delay a response to him or they never take it very seriously. But the fact of the matter is that just about everybody, sooner or later in a lifetime, if you're lucky enough to live to 70, 80, 90 years of age or whatever, sooner or later, they will hear some part of the gospel, especially in our mildly Christianized society. And there will come a point in everybody's life where a decision will be made to either face in to the claims of Christ and the Christian message, or continue to procrastinate in favor of their own control and their own agenda in their lives. There are lots of people who are happy to talk about religion. They'll profess a fairly mild interest in God and all of this, but you can never bring them to a clear decision to sell out and give their life over to God, because they know it's an issue of control. They like the control they have over their own lives. They like to run their own business. They like to be in control. They feel secure. They feel confident. They have proven they can make a living. They can make people like them and all of this and so on. But sooner or later, especially in adulthood, no matter how materialistic and pleasure-loving you might be, the time comes when that little voice of conscience, that testimony comes to you saying, where did you come from? What is your duty to God? Do I have to look into my responsibilities to Him? Do I have to be thankful to Him for all that He's given to me? And at that moment, the pride of man will well up and exclude that discussion, saying, I don't have to think about that right now. I don't have... In other words, that person will begin to despise the entreaty and the gentle knock of Christ on that person's heart. I remember back in high school, there was a really tough kid in high school, Canby High School, and he was full of pride. He was a wrestler. He was very strong. He was a bully, and yet everybody liked him because he was so tough, and he was very arrogant, and yet for just a moment. The moment he looked at me and he asked the question and he said, but is there a God? How could all of this have happened? He said. How could all of this have happened if there was no God? And then I started to open my mouth to tell him the gospel and tell him that there has got to be a God and that he has a duty. And immediately he was awakened out of this kind of a reverie and out of this very uncharacteristic thoughtfulness. Immediately, and his eyes hardened toward me, he turned away from me. He knew what I was going to hear, what I was going to say, and he didn't want to hear it. He walked away and he went back into his shell, his evil armor that had protected him for so long. And in fact, he became so violent and abusive to his brother his brother was almost ready to kill him. He was so evil and cruel to his brother, and as far as I could, as I remember, they became totally estranged even in high school. But there was a moment there when John had an intimation from the Holy Spirit wooing him, pleading with him to come and do just a little bit of original thinking about his destiny. And he pushed it away. Now, that happens to everybody. That happens to everybody in a lifetime. And when it does happen to that person and they push away Christ repeatedly again and again, then they do know their master's will, don't they? They know their master's will and they have rejected it. They therefore become blameworthy. Now, when we go over to the book of Revelation, let's go over to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 15. It says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then also over in Revelation 21:8, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now I can tell you one thing about all of these people who are thrown in the lake of fire. They're not just people who are anxious and fearful and nervous, as Satan might accuse us that we are. They are all people who in one way or another, at one stage in their life, knew the will of the Master and didn't do it. Now that can be stated categorically as fact. God is not throwing anybody in the lake of fire who had limited knowledge or did not know the Master, was suffering from a lack of information or whatever. God is long-suffering and merciful to all, not at all willing that anybody be thrown in this lake of fire. But if these people knew the will of God and they feared man more than they feared God, they feared human opinion, they feared controversy, they feared ostracism or whatever, but they knew the will of God, they knew they should speak out, and yet they were quiet. They knew the law of God, and yet they did not speak the law of God or bear witness to a confused world. That knowledge condemns them to be thrown in to the lake of fire simply for being fearful. Fear of man, when we know the full sufficiency of God to not only save us, but to protect us and supply our needs in this wicked world, is an abomination. And so the fearful, the cowardly, are right in there with those who have committed the worst violence against mankind. Perversions, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. And furthermore, over in verse 27, in that lake of fire will be whosoever worketh abomination and maketh a lie, loves a lie for its own sake. Everyone who is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, how God and Christ get people into the Lamb's Book of Life is his business. And Christ, I believe, went down into the prison. Not necessarily hell, but into the prison. And he preached to the spirits in prison in order that they might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Figure that out. I can't compute it all. It's a mystery. But he went there for a purpose, and he preached there. He preached for a verdict so that these souls that lived before the flood could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. One thing we know for certain is that only those who have been justified by trust in the blood of Jesus will have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How he gets those in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's his business. And if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's a simple reason why it's not there. It's because you have known the truth and you have not done it. You have not earnestly looked for the Master and anticipated the will of God and hoped for his voice and hoped for his guidance and sought to do his perfect will and stand up for him in a dark world. It's because you knew you knew and yet you did not perform by faith and works. So, really, Christian theology, despite some of the mysteries we've been talking about here today, is very simple. You're only going to two places, really. Eventually, there's only two places. There's the celestial city, and it describes that a little bit at the end of chapter 21. Actually, it's verse. Let's just read a few of these about the new city coming down from heaven. Well, I won't read the whole thing. Let's just start in at 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has no need of the sun, and neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall be in no wise enter, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And if your name is not written in that Lamb's book of life, terror should fill your soul, because you will be thrown into the lake of fire. No matter what your conception of yourself is, that you're a good person, that you're least damnable or anything like that, the only thing that matters is to get your name into the Lamb's book of life through earnest expectation of Jesus and doing His perfect will in the world. The opposite of that is the lake of fire. And there's not, as I said, there's not a single person in the lake of fire that doesn't fully deserve to be there because of the abomination of what he has done through acts of violence or acts of competition to be righteous and good in competition to the Jesus way of making us righteous and good. So it's all very simple. It all boils down to two places we're going. And Jesus gives us adequate reassurance, doesn't he, all through those passages in Luke, that we can know with absolute assurance where we are going by looking toward Jesus, to coming toward him in simple faith, confidence and earnest expectation, hanging in eager anticipation like my old nut Joe, looking at the arrival and the mood and the will of the Master. That we dedicate ourselves to coming to Jesus, coming to him at all times, under all circumstances, then we have this wonderful, reassuring promise of Jesus that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and that he will in no wise cast us out. Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Amen.